Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 35. We have been working through Genesis for quite a while now. And we come this morning to chapter 35, which is really the kind of the conclusion of Jacob's story, which we have been looking at for a number of months. But before we read chapter 35, let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you that your power is made perfect in our weakness. We praise you that as we come to you now, we come to hear from you. We come to hear your word, your message, your truth. We come to hear your gospel. We come to hear of your Son. And so we pray that you would work by your Spirit. We pray, Father, that that you would be the one who is heard in this moment. And not me, not my ideas, but you and your Spirit at work in our hearts. We pray that you would be our teacher, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakut. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. When her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last. And he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Lots of things in life need to be renewed. Some trivial things, subscriptions need to be renewed, though that's mostly automatic these days. Driver's licenses need to be renewed every few years. Library books sometimes need to be renewed. I did that just the other day. Batteries are used, lose their power, and need to be recharged. People use their energy, get tired, and must sleep and be refreshed. Psalm 127 says this is a gift of God. Even relationships need to be renewed. I have become fascinated over the last several years with the idea of renewing marriage vows later in life and how that is a picture of our covenant renewal with God. But there's also the regular renewal needed in any relationship that might grow dry or stale. Some renewal is a part of the natural patterns of life, right? Work and rest being a central part of the order God has built into the world. Some of our need for renewal is inherent in the nature of being a creature. We grow tired, weary, achy. We expend our limited power and energy. We need to be refreshed. Some renewal is because of sin. We take people for granted. We neglect our loved ones. We need to renew the love we had at first. And this is all true just as much in our relationship with God as in any other area of life. Even Jesus, whose relationship with his Father was perfect, needed to get away to a quiet and lonely place to spend time with his Father one-on-one. He would pour himself out into the lives of others and then draw near to his Father to be renewed, refreshed in his fellowship with him. And Jesus encouraged his disciples to do the same. He once said to them after a time of intense ministry in Mark 6:31, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." Where do you need renewal to happen in your life right now? Where are you weary, tired, numb? Where are your relationships stale or dry or taken for granted? How is your relationship to God, your Father in heaven? Is it growing and exciting and thriving? Do you sense his presence and delight in his words and obey his commands and desire his glory? Or does it feel static, stopped, stilted? Are worship and reading the scriptures a duty and not a delight? Oh, they are a duty, of course, but have they become a dull and dreary duty and not a delight, a joy? Now, the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is meant to be a part of the regular renewal of body and soul. Sabbath and daily prayer and Bible reading are maintenance. But sometimes something else is needed for us as it was for Jacob. To use a kind of mundane analogy, right? You regularly fill your car with gas to renew its energy, but sometimes you have to take it into the shop for a tune-up, even an overhaul. Now, I've really grown to love the Jacob story over the past few months. Gerhardus Voss says of Jacob's story, "The main principle embodied in the history of Jacob Israel is that of subjective transformation of life, with a renewed stress on the productive activity of the divine factor," that is, the power of God at work in Jacob's life. Of the characters of the three patriarchs, Voss goes on to say, that of Jacob is least represented as an ideal one. That's why he's so relatable. His reprehensible features, Voss says, are rather strongly brought out. This is done in order to show that divine grace is not a reward for, but the source of, noble traits. Grace overcoming human sin and transforming human nature is the keynote of the revelation here. Right? Paul says, grace overcoming human sin, transforming human nature. That is what we see in Jacob's story. And now we've come to just about the end of that story. While Jacob as a character will continue on till almost the last chapter of Genesis, beginning in chapter 37, we really have the story of Jacob's sons. Jacob's story proper comes to an end here in chapter 35. And what we find here is the climax of Jacob's life. It's a coming full circle. It's a high point. It's a renewal. And here's what we're going to see as we look at Jacob return to Bethel at this high point in his life, that God calls us, as he called Jacob, to be renewed in our relationship to him through purity and obedience. And that doesn't mean that everything will be good in this life as we are renewed in our relationship to our Father, but God is faithful and he will keep his promises to us in Jesus. So God calls us to recommit ourselves to him, even as he assures us of his commitment to us. And so we have 4 points. You can see them in your bulletin: the need for renewal, the pursuit of renewal, the context for renewal, and the future of renewal. So first, the need. Jacob, this sentence is true of Jesus too, but Jacob was the chosen son. God had prophesied about him that the older will serve the younger. He was a covenant child, most likely circumcised on the 8th day. God made promises to him at Bethel of land and offspring and blessing, especially of God's own covenant presence going with Jacob. God had protected Jacob from Laban's schemes so that he did not leave him empty-handed. God had given him favor with his brother Esau so that they reconciled after 20 years of being apart. Why would Jacob, at this point in his life, of all people, need renewal? And there was certainly no need on God's part. I mean, he had been keeping his promises the whole time. But when Jacob left the promised land, God promised to bring him back. He needed to return to the land, to come home to God, as it were. And on his way back, God met with him, or really wrestled with him, as the story goes. He changed his name from something questionable, Jacob, the deceiver, the trickster, to something a little more noble, Israel, one who strives with God. But almost immediately, Jacob failed to live up to his new name. His compromise, his passivity, his lack of leadership, his lack of protection of his daughter Dinah showed the old Jacob much more than the new Israel. And Jacob had still not returned to Bethel, to the place where God met with him and where Jacob vowed to worship. And Jacob needs this. He needs God to come alongside him and say, okay, Jacob, you stunk that up pretty bad, but this is still your name. Let's try this again. Come back to me. Again, what about us? Why do we need to be renewed in our relationship to God? Of course, the short answer to that question is sin, and that's easy as far as it goes. We are fallen creatures. Sin, Scripture says, makes a separation between us and God. And this shouldn't surprise us, right? When you have a fight with your spouse or child or parent, you can often feel the distance. I remember in one of those rare moments, you're always supposed to tell people before you share an illustration about them, but I didn't do that, so I'll ask for forgiveness later. I remember in one of those rare moments where Deborah and I had a disagreement. It was in North Dakota. We were sitting on the couch side by side, and it felt like she was a million miles away. And I remember thinking, how can she feel so far away? We're sitting on the same couch, mere inches from one another. But relational distance is palpable. It's tangible. It's weighty. And if this is true in our relationships with one another, why wouldn't it be true in our relationship with God? Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now, on the one hand, you might respond to that and say, yeah, but Jesus dealt with that at the cross, and it's true, he did. But Jesus also taught us to pray every day, forgive us our sins. And John says to Christian people, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. See, ongoing sin in the life of the believer, it's like plaque built up on your teeth or like soap scum in your tub, right? For many, it may not seem like much at first. All my sins are forgiven in Jesus, after all. But it will lead to cavities if you're not careful, right? It will turn something beautiful into something ugly. As with marriage or your relationship with your children or friends or coworkers, relational problems don't end the relationship. Your child doesn't cease to be your child when they sin against you, and you don't cease to be their parents when you sin against them. But for the health of the relationship, right, you must deal with those relational issues, not out of fear that the relationship might cease to exist, but out of love for the relationship and the person related to. And so renewal in our relationship with God is necessary, because whether from neglect or distraction or outright sin, we become far from God and must renew our first love. Have you become distracted? Have you neglected your relationship to your Father? Are there sins you've been holding on to, things you know you need to get rid of, but it's been easier just to keep on sinning? Do you just feel far from God and you don't even know why? Well, that's the need for renewal, right? We are fallen, often far from God. We need to come back, which brings us to the pursuit of renewal. It's into this context that God calls Jacob in verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." And notice here that God makes the first move. God always makes the first move. God made us. That was the first move. But after sin, God comes to Adam and Eve, the first move, right? God calls Abraham out of Ur, the first move. God makes promises and prophecies and plans. That's his first move. God sends Jesus, the first move. God orchestrates our lives to bring people to tell us about his grace. That's the first move. Now, if you object that there can't be so many first moves, you get the point I'm making. Again and again, God is acting. God is at work to draw people to himself. God moves toward us in his grace. We just have to open our eyes to what God is doing and respond to his call. God calls Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there and worship." And did you notice Jacob's motive for this? In verse 3, Jacob calls God, "The God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." The God who calls Jacob to worship is the God who has been faithful to Jacob all his days. And God's past faithfulness is the motive, at least one of the motives, for our drawing near, right? The God who was with his people in the past, the God who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. This is the God with whom we have to do. He has seen us safe thus far, and so now we draw near. That's the prompt, right, of God's call, and God's faithfulness calls us to himself. And notice how Jacob responds, though, in verses 2 to 4. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. You know, Psalm 24, we read earlier, David read some of it earlier, and I think Scott read it at the beginning of the service, says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." At Sinai, God commanded Israel to cleanse themselves because he was going to come down and meet with them on the mountain. There's a bit of a tension in the Bible's teaching here, right? On the one hand, Jesus ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. It almost seems as if Jesus was attracted to unclean people. Every time we turn around in the Gospels, Jesus is bumping elbows with tax collectors and sinners and lepers and prostitutes. And Jesus consistently moves toward the outcasts. On the other hand, consistently, God calls us to cleanse ourselves in order to meet with him. And this isn't just an Old Testament thing either. James chapter 4, verse 8, James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. How do we put those two things together? The fact that God invites the outcast to draw near and yet calls us to cleanse ourselves if we're to come into his presence. Well, just by asking the question, we've kind of answered it, haven't we? God does move toward the unclean and the unlovely. But part of his moving toward us is calling us to be clean. Now, if we think about this cleansing as me getting my stuff together before God will accept me, we misunderstand God's call and we overestimate our ability and we slight God's grace. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, God says to Israel, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. In other words, remove the impurity of your heart. But by the end of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. See, if our hearts are to be purified, God must do the purification. Israel could go through the motions of external purification, and those external motions were important, but only God can cleanse the heart. And so what does purification look like? Notice three things Jacob says in verse 2. He says, put away foreign gods, purify yourselves, and change your garments. First, Jacob calls them to the purity of devotion or the purity of heart. Kierkegaard famously said, purity of heart is to will one thing. I love that quote. To be pure biblically is to be unmixed. Purity is not first and foremost about living up to a certain set of moral rules. Purity is having unmixed devotion to the one true God. But purity of devotion expresses itself. Jacob knew if he and his household were going to worship God, they needed to be rid of rival lovers. Now, where these foreign gods came from that Jacob caused them to put away, we don't know. I mean, were these left over from him living in Laban's house? Were these part of the spoil from the Shechemite massacre? We don't know. And you know, it doesn't matter how they got there. They need to go. First, Jacob calls them to purity of devotion. Then he calls them to purity of body. He tells them to purify themselves and change their garments. Why their garments? You know, we have, I think, an unhealthy focus on clothing in our culture. People have never had so many clothes. So we should be careful not to read our 21st century mentality into this. Jacob is not saying put on a tie. Ties are fine, but that's not what Jacob is saying. But again, our internal condition is to be expressed externally. We believe that the body matters. What we do with our bodies matter. How we present ourselves matters. Christianity is not simply a theology. It is that, but it's more than that. If your faith is real, it will come out in the way you live your life. The act of cleansing their garments was symbolic. It was an external act representing a desire for internal purity. We must not separate the external and the internal. We must not divorce a clean heart from clean hands. And we could put the questions to ourselves like this. First, what foreign gods do you need to put away? That is, what other lovers rival your love for God? And second, what must you cleanse your life of? What do you need to do to express externally that single-hearted devotion? What will single-heartedness look like if it begins to control your life? Of course, whatever our answer is, it's going to start with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, our God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do we cleanse our hearts? We begin by confessing our sins. We own them in order to disown them. We claim them as ours without excuse or blame in order to distance ourselves from them. And God forgives our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And then we ask the question, if I'm to be rid of this other lover, what will single-hearted devotion to Jesus look like in my life? That's sort of God's prompt. He calls Jacob to himself. Our purification, Jacob calls his household to purify themselves, to put away foreign gods. And third, when thinking about this pursuit of renewal, consider the meeting place. God calls Jacob to arise and go to Bethel, the place where God had met him at first. And he calls the place in verse 7, El Bethel, which means the God of Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him. And the scriptures are pretty clear. God meets with his people in particular places, the Garden of Eden, Bethel, Sinai, the Tabernacle, Jerusalem. And as Christians, we're tempted to mishear Jesus' words when he says in John 4, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And we read spirit and truth as internal and factually accurate, but that's a misread. Jesus' words don't mean that place is irrelevant per se, but that instead of the temple in Jerusalem or the temple on Mount Gerizim or a certain place in the land of Bethel, we worship in a particular place. That place is the place of spirit and truth, which means in the Gospel of John, in the Holy Spirit and in Christ, the true temple. See, we draw near to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit dwells in the church, as does Jesus, who says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Jacob met God at Bethel, the house of God. We meet God in Jesus, the true temple, the true house of God. And so we draw near to our Father in the Spirit through Christ, especially as his gathered people, the household of God. Right here we gather together to meet with our Father week after week. And God calls us to purify ourselves and draw near to him by his Spirit through his Son. This is not to say that you know, we get our act together and then we are welcome. Again, God is welcoming us. We come, we confess, we are cleansed by Jesus. We draw near, we fall down, we mess up, we get back up, we confess our sin again, we are cleansed again. As in, you know, modern times, we wash our clothes every day, so we come confessing every day to draw near to our Father every day. And so that's God's prompting us to draw near, our need for purification, the meeting place which is in Jesus and by the Spirit. And finally, when thinking about this pursuit of renewal, consider God's protection and promise. God called Jacob to go to Bethel. And Jacob was likely afraid at this point. He had just said back in chapter 34, verse 30, that Simeon and Levi, by slaughtering the inhabitants of Shechem, had made him stink to the inhabitants of the land. And if they gather against Jacob, he would surely be destroyed. He's afraid of the people of Canaan at this point. There's a reason for his genuine fear. But verse 5, terror from God fell upon those around them, and they did not pursue. Now, of course, every act of obedience does not come with God's guarantee of physical safety. Many a missionary headed out in obedience to God's call and lost their life in the process. But God does watch over his children. He does protect us. And when that protection includes allowing harm, we know it's for God's good purposes. In any case, Jacob makes it to Luz, that is Bethel. And while there, God appears to Jacob again. He renews his name. You are no longer Jacob, but Israel. This is not a mistake, by the way. The writer's not confused about when God changed Jacob's name. This is God reminding Jacob, reminding Israel who he is, reaffirming his new identity after Jacob's failure at Shechem. And then God reiterates all his promises. Jacob would become a great nation. In fact, a company of nations. Kings would come from his own body. The land promised to Abraham and Isaac would be his. Jacob renews his commitment to God. God reminds Jacob of Jacob's identity and of God's promises. And this is what we do week after week in worship, right? We gather together to renew our covenant with God. We are reminded of our identity in Christ and of all the promises that are ours in him. We recommit ourselves to purity of heart and body as we draw near in Christ through the Spirit. And finally, as Jacob pours out a drink offering and oil, we go out from here and pour out our lives as an offering to our Father in heaven. This is the regular renewal that we need in our relationship with our Father. And so that's our need, that's the pursuit, which brings us to the context for renewal. This is a chapter both, you may have noticed, of triumph and tragedy. It's a high point of Jacob's relationship to God, his return to Bethel, his reminder of his new identity, and the confirmation of God's promises. But did you notice the chapter is dotted with sorrow and sin and death? In verse 8, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, dies. It's actually a pretty odd announcement because we hear nothing of Rebekah's death in the book of Genesis. The implication is Rebekah had already died. Back in chapter 27, when Rebekah, you may remember, sent Jacob away to flee from Esau's anger, she said, "Flee to Haran until your brother cools off. Then I will send and bring you from there." But that never happened. She never sent to bring Jacob back. And the logical inference is that Rebekah died when Jacob was in Haran. She never saw Jacob again. And now her nurse is dead as well. Jacob, bearing his mother's nurse, perhaps acts as a surrogate for burying his mother, whom he did not get to bury. And he names the place Alon Bakut, which means oak of weeping. The high point of Jacob's life is dotted with sorrow. And then Rachel dies, the love of his life, giving birth to her second son. As she is dying, she names him Ben-Oni, which means either son of my sorrow, which again is tragic and explains why Jacob changes the name, or it means son of my vigor or strength, which has its own kind of tragedy to it because the last of her strength is being poured out in bringing Ben-Oni into the world. Either way, Rachel doesn't seem to be encouraged by her midwife's words. She has reached the end. For Jacob, this means sorrow upon sorrow. Then we come to Reuben in verse 22. Did you notice that sentence about Reuben? We don't fully appreciate, I think, what Reuben is doing here. This is not likely an act of lust. Adultery was actually the least sin here. It was a sin, but the least sin. This was an act of vengeance and treason. It was a coup. The late Rachel was Jacob's favored wife. And surely Reuben was a bit bitter about this because his mother was Leah. She was not the favored wife. And his mother had always been second class in the home. Rachel had priority in the home. And Reuben, to ensure that that priority, at least in Jacob's heart, doesn't fall now to Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, sleeps with her, thus defiling her in Jacob's eyes. And this helps secure Leah's priority in the home. And yet there's more. It's even worse. When an inferior in that culture, like a son, sleeps with the wife or the concubine of a superior, it was a play for power. It was a claim to have replaced the superior. Reuben is claiming dominance in the home. He's claiming priority over his father, right? His act is adulterous, but it's also vengeful and bitter and treasonous. And finally, at the end of the chapter, Isaac dies. There is some joy in that Esau and Jacob bury him together, brothers now dwelling in unity for a time, and in that Isaac is gathered to his people. Now, that phrase means more than buried with his ancestors because Abraham was gathered to his people and he was buried with only Sarah at that point, which Sarah certainly doesn't count as plural ancestors. And so the phrase assumes something beyond death. Isaac is rejoined with Abraham after his death. And so we see in this chapter Jacob being renewed in the covenant, and yet sorrow and sin remain throughout. This is where we live, right? Hebrews 11:13 says of the patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is our situation today. God calls us to draw near, not because it's going to make all things better in this life. God cares for his children. Jacob himself testified to this in verse 3. God answers him in the day of his distress and was with him wherever he went. God saw him, protected him, was with him. And yet there's this tension of God's protective care and yet sorrow and sin remain. When you come to know Christ, your circumstances don't instantly change. My sister Tammy works with addicts in Baltimore. And when they ask her if giving their life to Jesus will make everything better, she told me, she says this. She says, life is life. Bad things happen. Our life may not get better, but with Jesus, we get better at navigating through it. And we know that no matter what happens in life, because we have Jesus, we will be okay. See, when we come to Christ, sorrow and sin remain for now. We draw near to our Father to be renewed in our relationship to him. We confess our sins. We seek purity of heart and hands. God reminds us of our new identity and his sure promises. But sorrow, sin, and death remain, which leaves us with our final point, the future of renewal. God gives Jacob promises, and promises point us to the future. Since Genesis 3, God's people have still been looking for the Son, the seed of the woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent. This is one of the main themes of the book of Genesis, and this is in part why the story of Reuben is mentioned. You know, when God promised Eve, really when he announced judgment on the serpent, he said a seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And Adam and Eve had children, and it became clear pretty quickly. Cain was not the promised child, and neither was Abel, because Cain kills Abel, so that knocks him out of the running. So that leaves their third son, Seth. Seth has Enosh. Enosh means weakness, by the way. Enosh has somebody else, and on and on and on it goes. Eventually, they think it will be Noah. Maybe Noah will be the promised child. Lamech's father names him Noah, which means rest, because he says in Genesis 5, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And Noah did, sort of, but not in any enduring way. He brings a relief from the judgment because he is not the seed. He is a seed who overcomes the curse, but not the seed who overcomes the curse for all people in all time. And so we keep looking as we read through Genesis. God chooses Abraham. He has two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named, God says. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. The older will serve the younger. We've seen that play out over the last several months. Jacob is going to be the one through whom the promised seed will come. Then Jacob has 12 sons. Well, which will it be? Right? Which is the promised son, or which one will continue on the line toward the promised child? How do we know? Rachel's the favorite wife. Joseph and Benjamin are the favorite children. Maybe it's them. In that culture, of course, it would have been the firstborn. The firstborn was Reuben. Well, he clearly disqualifies himself by his bitter and treasonous bid for power. Well, next is Simeon and Levi. Well, Simeon the secondborn, Levi the thirdborn, but they disqualified themselves by their violent slaughtering of a whole village, which leaves us with Judah, the fourthborn son. And so now we really have two candidates, Judah the next in line and Joseph the firstborn of the favored wife. But God's promise doesn't go by human favoritism, by paternal favoritism. This is about God's promises and purposes. And we'll see this play out in the rest of Genesis when we get there, right? That Joseph will play a key role. Joseph will save Israel as a nation from famine. But Judah is the one through whom the promised seed will come. The one who will fulfill the promises and finally defeat death, sorrow, and sin will of course not be Judah himself. Not even Judah's more famous son, David, nor David's son, Solomon, but David and Solomon's descendant, Jesus, the child of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus comes to receive the curse, to face sorrow, sin, and death at the cross, to defeat them once and for all, to first receive the fullness of the promises in his resurrection, and then give a down payment of the promises in the gift of the Spirit to us. And finally, we're told in Scripture, Jesus will come again to bring the fullness of those promises on the last day. And it's that gift of the Spirit who brings genuine renewal now, but also hope of completed renewal to come. And now God calls us, he calls you and me to purify ourselves, to cleanse our hearts, to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, to know that God will protect us and provide for us according to his promises in the present until sorrow, sin, and death are no more. And we live in a world in which our triune God calls us to be renewed in our fellowship with him. And that happens as we commit to him and draw near to him, to be cleansed by him, to hope in him. Set your heart on him. Draw near through Jesus by the Spirit today, even as we hope in the promises to come. Let's pray. Our Father, direct our minds and hearts to Jesus and to your promises, which are ours in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.